Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel, the chapter 2. Here we pick up in this great book of Old Testament history, and I remind you of the context. Chapter 1. We read about this family, the family of Elkanah, a man who had two wives. One of his wives, Peninnah, had many children, yet the wife whom he loved was a woman named Hannah, and she was barren, having had no children for him. Each year they would go up and they would worship at Shiloh. This is where the worship of God was located before the temple was built in the city of Jerusalem. And this other wife would harass Hannah egregiously every year, again and again. She would make fun of her. She would mock her for her lack of children. And it was, in every way, a persecution to the heart of this woman, Hannah. On one such occasion of their worship, Hannah cried out before the door of the temple to the Lord. And she said to him, "O God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you." And so she made a vow that her offspring, if the Lord would be pleased to give him, would be then designated for the service of God. The text in chapter 1 tells us that the Lord did remember her. This biblical language suggesting that, after all, she had plenty of opportunity to be with the Lord in communion, and that communion would have been through the means of prayer. And that the Lord answered her prayer and did give her a son, and she named the boy Samuel. And last we came, a few weeks ago, we studied that whenever the time had come, that not only had she had this son, but that she raised him and weaned him, and that now she has taken him and given him over to Eli at the temple, that he may be consecrated, even a boy priest. And so we come again to the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed.' Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Amen. The word of the Lord. May he give us understanding. May he pour out his mercy upon us. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we pray that this evening as we come to this ancient prayer, Lord, this ancient song among your people, that Lord, you would give us an understanding of your eternal character. That, Lord, we would receive a ministry because of who you are. And that, Lord, you would sanctify our praise to your eternal and wondrous glory because of your goodness, your holiness, your justice, your goodness, and your truth. We praise you, O Lord, the God of all providence, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What role does worship play in the life of Christians? Is worship simply pleasant fellowship with other Christians? Is it the experience of emotional expression that flows from thankful, broken, disturbed, comforted hearts to God? Is it personal affirmation? Is it heavenly affirmation? Does worship challenge us? Does it comfort us? Does it conform us? In some measure, I think we can say all of these things. Maybe not to the only or ultimate extension of what worship may be understood to be, but in the passage that we have this evening, one thing is said very loudly that all of us should understand and receive from it, and that is that worship meets us where we are in life with the unchanging God of heaven. Worship meets us where we are in life with the unchanging God of heaven. Firstly, I want us to see that worship draws our attention to God. Draws our attention to God. Secondly, that worship comforts us with the character of God. That it comforts us with the character of God. And then lastly, that it assures us that the future belongs to God. It assures us that the future belongs to God. As you've heard the introduction, you may be asking the question, why is this all about worship? After all, this isn't recorded. The boy is left there to worship in the temple. Certainly, that's clear enough by the closing verse of chapter 1. But where are we getting this, and why are we going this direction? Well, friends, I want to tell you that in verse 1 of chapter 2, the reason why we're speaking of worship is because that is what Hannah is doing. And I think that's important for us to note, that in the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, the context doesn't break. You don't have Hannah with Elkanah at the temple turning over the boy, Samuel, into the hands of Eli, and then you jump ahead 2 or 3 weeks. No, we're still in the same context. She's there with her husband at the temple. The little boy has just been placed into the hands of the priest, and that's why at the closing verse of this section in verse 11, we're told, then, after she is sung, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was left to minister to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. This is, and we ought to understand this as, the response of Hannah to the experience that she has as a mother giving over her child according to her holy vow that he would be devoted to the service of God. That is profoundly important. Sometimes people say the context is the message. I don't know, I don't want to go that far, but the context always impacts the message. And the context here is a woman giving over her child. And I don't mean for a week at summer camp. I also don't mean for a course of study. I mean the whole of his life. That's her vow. And that's what she's doing. A little boy, chapter 1 tells us. A little boy. A desired boy. A boy that the mother loved, a boy that she praised God for, that she felt kick in her womb for months, that she nursed at her breast. She's giving him over into the hands of Eli, the high priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas at the temple in Shiloh. Now, I have to say, we need to look at this passage and admit this clearly. This passage does not for one second admit any of the emotions that might characterize this for a parent, at least about the kid. What sort of emotions might a person feel? Sadness? Regret? I mean, giving over a child, that's significant. It's not just significant, it's one of the most significant things that could happen in life. It is the thing that for so many parents who have given over children into adoption to live in other people's homes, to be raised at a distance from them, have struggled with for the rest of their lives. This is not an unrelated situation. She is entrusting this boy into the care of someone else that he might be raised. But again, we don't see weeping. We don't, within her song, hear the cries of regret raising from the pit of her stomach or the core of her being. No. We don't hear her go back and forth whether she should break the vow. She doesn't cling to the boy or tear his clothes. We have a record of her worshiping God. That's her response. She worshiped God. That's right. She gave the boy over and she prayed. She went before the face of the Lord and she worshiped Him. And I just want to say, as you know, obviously I'm pointing to, this worship ought to teach us tremendously about our own worship and what effect it can and should have in our lives. That first thing I want to point out to you, that worship draws our attention to God. So if we look at this in chapter 2, verse 1, we break into this section, this poetic section. And in the very first words, we're told Hannah prayed and said. This is the Bible's own language. It's a prayer. But the form of her prayer is much like the Davidic Psalms. It has meter to it in the original language. It can be sung. And some commentators, whenever they've looked at this and written long and thought long about this, have asked the question, well, was there some kind of a psalm book that was used in the worship of this place here in Shiloh? I mean, so much of this is all about God, and really she's peering into something that has nothing to do with the context. And if you read through it and listened while we'd read it a few minutes ago, you may just be simply saying, did somebody just take, you know, a psalm out of its context in the book of Psalms and then drop it into the book of 1 Samuel? No. This is contextual. The Bible itself tells you these are her words. This is her prayer. This is what she said. And I think that there are some things we can learn from it, but I think we have to learn at least from what's absent and then also what's present within it. To return to a thing I said a moment ago, the thing that is absent is sorrow. There's none of it. It's just not there. If anything, there is this triumphant tone. It's a happy psalm. It's full of the character of God, and she's stirred by it. But what's not here is regret. There's no request. Lord, I know I said that, but just you have him for 5 years, 15 years, 20 years, and then give him back. It's just not there. Not a single mention of this sort of emotion. But I think even what's a little bit more unique is that in the context of this section, there's not a solitary mention of the boy. Not once. Or the emotion of a mother, except for the one that was barren and then had seven. His name's not there. Not once. And so I want to say to you that there is not a regard for the gift, but rather a regard for the giver. And we see that in what's profoundly present in this psalm, this prayer of Hannah. In verse 1, we see her saying, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." And from verse 1, after she tells you she's praising a God for whom her whole heart is filled and fixed upon, then she, in the fashion of a systematic theologian, begins to list the characteristics and the attributes of God. It's as if she's looking at it. Like a person might look on a vista, maybe it's a mountain range or whatever it is, and then be given a notebook with a pen in hand and simply be told, "Tell us about it. Tell us what you see. Write down the things that characterize what's in front of you." Her attention is fixed on him. And in verse 2, we see her turn her attention specifically to his holiness. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you." He's holy. That's what grips her first about the character of God. That fixes her gaze. I remember I was in seminary and we sat in a class and we were studying and had been reading on the topic of the doctrine of God, which, as you may expect, is the largest topic to be studied, period. And I think we'd probably read something like 700 or 800 pages in preparation for this 3-hour course. I remember at the close of one of the sessions, one of the men was in the back, and he said to the professor, "You know, I've read all these pages, and this is something like the second or third lecture that I've sat through. And every time I try to grasp at this idea of the holiness of God, I just fail. Dr. such and such and so and so, who I won't tell you his name, can you tell me, what does it mean that God is holy? What does it mean that God is holy?" And that's a question which I think, at least in part, will always fail, right? Because you're asking creatures that are themselves not holy, like he is holy, even though that is the command, to describe his attribute of holiness. I mean, here you even have Hannah recognizing this. "There is none holy like the Lord." None. No one beside you. What is she looking at and considering? That God is altogether holy, high, lifted up, good, righteous, right. He's a God of unexplainable and profoundly towering goodness. And she's fixing her heart on that in the context of her having given over this little boy, maybe a toddler, into the hands of men who, well, are a bit dull. Do you remember Eli, whenever he saw her praying in the spirit, her mouth was moving but no words came out. What did he say? "Are you drunk? When are you going to quit drinking, woman? What are you doing?" It's a bit dull. Maybe you think on Elkanah, her husband, who is undoubtedly at her side, as this rings forth in the context. "Am I not more to you than 10 men? Or 10 sons, I think he says. "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Kind of that thing that no grieving woman ever wants to hear. "Baby, am I not enough for you?" That's not to speak of Hophni or Phinehas, these sons who are abusive ministers who take from the people of God without the fear of God, who will be removed from ministry by God. And here she is. She's not focused on them. She's not focused on herself, her own inner grieving, if it's there. She's focused on the holiness of God. As if she's staring into pure light, the same sort of light seen by Moses on the mountaintop that made him resplendent, changed in appearance, glowing. The holiness of God is what she looks into worship. Also in verse 2, we have her speak of God and his attribute with a poetic term. She says, "There is no rock like our God." Not only is there nobody holy outside of the Lord, this excludes any false gods, but there is no rock like our God. What does that even mean? Is God a rock? It's not a mountain. This isn't some kind of ancient pagan religion that prays to upright stones, something akin to the stone circles of England or anything like this. No. This is a poetic way of speaking of this security of God. A stronghold, a fortress within himself, like this sort of rock face, the outcropping that David himself hid within, a cleft in the rock, if you will. There is no rock like our God. There is no security like him in heaven and earth. There's nothing as secure as him, she says. And then in verse 3, she transitions and she turns and she looks at a different attribute of his eternal character, his wisdom and his knowledge. In the psalm, she speaks to those who would speak, other people, other persons. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." And we may ask the contextual question, well, is she speaking to Peninnah, the other wife? Maybe, quite possibly. Because then the correction comes, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." In some sense, this is saying God knows all things, of course. He's a God of knowledge, but this is saying particularly that he is fully aware of all the things he does, of what they mean, where they're going to, the shaping of history and the unveiling of providence. So maybe if she is speaking to Peninnah, she's simply saying, "God had a purpose in my barrenness, even though you couldn't see it. Your attacks, your assaults, all of your proud and prideful arrogance that you threw upon me, God knew what he was doing. He had purpose in all of these things." Nonetheless, what she is saying is that the Lord and his wisdom is high. At the actions of men, at the course of history, all these things are worked out by God. As you also look in verse 3, Matthew Henry, when he wrote concerning this, he said that she speaks concerning the unerring justice of God. His justice as he works things out upon the earth, as he weighs actions like a heavenly judge seated upon a throne. Verses 6 through 10, we'll read some of it and touch upon it, because within this she considers the attribute of God's providence. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off and darkness. The providence of God, the powerful extension of His hand in creation. She is saying, even in human ignorance, not being able to peer into the future, she is saying this: He is full of power, and everything falls out according to His holy purposes. Everything that comes to pass is ordained by Him. Life, death, all of it. Wealth, poverty, everything. Even the guarding of His people, all occurs according to His will. And so again, I want to remind you that her worship is fixated on God. Her attention has been drawn to Him, not to herself. You may even say that she is pleasantly distracted by the character and perfections of God, and that there is a spiritual ascendance that occurs in her worship. And why is this so important? Well, it's because of the things that you thought 5 minutes before you entered into that door for this service. It's the things you thought as you entered in and grabbed one of those hymnals and a bulletin and sat down in the sanctuary. It's the things that you're distracted with right now about life, about yourselves, about your growling stomach and your desire to have a nice hot meal, to go into rest and relax at the close of a day. It's about all of that sort of thing. Because this passage of Scripture confronts us with the good character or the impoverished character of our worship. Is our worship filled with the one with whom it ought to be concerned with, and that is God Himself? Things of this world and the things of this life. You see, Hannah had every good reason to not be focused on God. But her worship was such that she was concerned with Him and Him preeminently over everything else. That ought to confront us, friends. It ought to act for us as a test of our own hearts, as a review of our own worship. And it ought to act as a challenge where every time we enter into the sanctuary for worship, to simply say to ourselves, no, I will be about the Lord. I will be about Him, that we might pursue Him in our times of praise rather than the things that plague us and the worries of life. The second thing is that worship comforts us with the character of God. It comforts us with the character of God. I've already talked about at great length about the idea that she's fixated on God, that He's the one that she's concerned with. But then the question is, what is worship for the Christian? What's worship for the child of God? One of the things that I ask in the introduction is, is this a self-affirming thing? Is this a comforting experience? Is that what worship is? Well, I think that there is an element of this. It has to be. After all, we're not just automatons. God hasn't made us to be fleshly puppets intended to only do the function of being a machine for worship. We were creatures created in His image and after His likeness with rational souls. We are people who experience things in life. We're people like Hannah. Quite a number of you in the room are parents. You know what it is to have a child. You also know what it is to hurt for your child. It doesn't take 5 minutes after the child is born to experience some sense of that. And so we come to this passage, and again, I have to speak of the context. We have to again look and see that there is not even a drop of it. There's no sense of her struggle, the emotional turmoil and pain that the woman may be well feeling. We've had that in chapter 1. really clearly written into the book of 1 Samuel. Rather, in verse 1, we have her use three terms that then show forth her heart that's affected by who God is. She says, my heart, verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Exultance, exalted, rejoice. These are languages that language that holds forth her heart to the Lord. This first word, my heart, in the Hebrew, it's a word that could be translated by several words. It could mean overflows. My heart overflows in the Lord. My heart is full in the Lord. My heart is jubilant in the Lord. Or this may be my favorite translation. My heart is overwhelmed in the Lord. So taken by the character of the Lord that nothing else can be perceived or considered. That's how Hannah begins her song. My heart exults and is overwhelmed in the Lord. I want you to notice that when she says this, she doesn't say in the deeds of the Lord, in the kindness of the Lord, in the mercy of the Lord, but rather in the Lord, of Him, of His personality and His perfections. Her heart is overwhelmed in Him, and she uses His proper name, Yahweh, with all of the weight of His faithfulness and His ministry to His people, His unending covenant kindness to them. My heart exults in this Lord. That second thing she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Kind of a strange way of expression, but it's an Old Testament one. A lot of times people will look to this and say horn, and they'll think of the prophetic language of Daniel. But this rather has the language of the instrument of worship, a more natural interpretation of what a horn is, like a trumpet. My horn is exalted. And you may not know that terminology. We don't certainly speak using that word in English, not in regular conversation. Exalted, exaltation, that's ecclesiastical language in the English language. It's not just something that's usually used. What does it mean? My horn is exalted. It means lifted. Literally, it means lifted, to lift up, to hold up. And so when you read this, you get this picture of a trumpet player or a musician picking up the instrument for praise and putting it at its appropriate and designated position, ready to loudly resound to the glory of the Lord. That's the picture. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I am lifted. You see, she's speaking about the soul, if you will, about the spiritual instrument of the heart of humanity. She's saying it's because of the character of the Lord Himself. It's because of who He is that I may praise Him. It is His character that gives me strength by the consideration of His eternal purposes, His everlasting love, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. It's that, it's who He is that allows her to praise Him as He deserves. So again, we back away at the second point here and look again at the point of this sermon, that worship comforts us with the character of God. It's as if her heart, her mind, and the whole of who she is so focused on him that she cannot in any way be distracted or discouraged by the consequences of her life. Of the little boy Samuel going into the house of the Lord to dwell there and to minister as a priest. God is preeminent in her heart, and she finds comfort. It is for her a rock where she hides. She's comforted. This third part of verse 1, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Again, there's very much a likelihood that this directly relates to her interaction with the sister wife, Peninnah. Very much. And as she praises God, it heaps coals onto the head of the one who mocked her, right? She praises God for the gift of a child. She praises God in the context of this child entering into holy worship. And she says, in every way, it derides, discourages, it defeats, as it were, my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She's speaking of everlasting salvation. She's at least and at minimum speaking of the vindication of who she is as a woman amongst the people of Israel. But it's because she rejoices in what he's done for her. Not in what she's done, but because she rejoices in what he has done for her. This word rejoice, again in Hebrew, it's larger. And again in modern English, we don't use it commonly. You're not going to go and say, I had such a fantastic hamburger that I just rejoiced. Maybe you do, but if you do, you probably mean it spiritually. But it means to make glad, most glad, like a heart taken up with gladness, focused and fixated on gladness, filled with joy. That's the word, because of what the Lord has done. And this is all because, in the character of God, she finds comfort in the course of her life. And it is because of worship, it is because of his praise that she's not focused on herself or focused on her circumstances or focused upon the child that's moved out of her house, but focused on the Lord. And it's comforting. That's how she can praise the Lord. So how does this confront us? Well, it confronts us like this. How many worries and how many pains and how many anguishes do you bring in every week to the service of worship? We like to use this phrase, we just call that sort of thing baggage, don't we? It's all these bags we lug heavily behind ourselves. All the messy things, all the foolish things, the crazy things, the painful things of our life, the bags that we carry around like a weight. How many of those things do you carry in? Or maybe you've bought the lie that the Lord would bid us to just leave those at the door, never bring it into to worship. Now, what I would say to you is that if we enter into worship and we consider the Lord and his goodness, the inevitability will be that we, like Hannah, will find in God someone who alone can fill the great crevices, the great need of our hearts. Who can give us comfort when we sorrow, who can give us strength when we're weak, who can care for us and minister to us in a way that is well and profoundly beyond anything a friend or neighbor could pretend to do because of his perfections. You should be comforted in worship. You should be comforted in worship because the very chief and wonderful subject of that worship is the perfect and gracious and merciful and loving God of heaven. That was Hannah's experience. But then the third point that we see in this song, and I think there could be very many more made, is that worship assures us that the future belongs to God. Whenever I was writing this third point, I was thinking, how can I put that in fewer words? That worship assures us that the future belongs to God. Providential assurance, Maybe you could say it that way. And I would say that if this psalm has any other central theme besides that of thanksgiving, after all, that's the big deal. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. It would be the theme of God's providence. In verses 4 through 10, again, and again, Hannah visits the theme of God's providence. That is to say, his provision. I want to say to you very clearly that Hannah does not in any way, rightly, I think too, does not in any way define the providence of God as only those pleasant things which we receive in life. It's both pleasant and it's difficult. Verse 4, the bow of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren, once in sorrow, has borne seven. This poetic way of saying a perfect child or a perfect number. You understand, it's a biblical method of speaking of completeness. But she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, this ancient way of speaking of death, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and to inherit a seat of honor. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. He's a God of providence. Everything is in his hands. Good and bad, happy and sad, wicked and righteous, rich and poor, life and death. All of it is his. Every bit of it. And in this psalm, again and again, as she reminds herself, she is being assured of the providential hand of God, his sovereignty. You may ask the question, why? Well, again, the context may well explain some of this. Remember that obvious thing that she gave her son, her only son, over to God, and that she gave him to Eli and to his worthless sons. And any mother or parent who has ever spent a second with a child that's their own simply knows what it is to be worried about them. And frankly, she's got plenty to worry about according to this world and according to the flesh. The character and lack of character of these men and this little boy to whom she's entrusting them. And here, as she reviews the providence of God, she is saying loudly in worship, loudly, that God is in control of this. All of it. It's a reminder to herself that if the boy is in her home laying in the bed next to her or in the temple on a cot, God is in control. If she starves and he starves or everybody eats and is fed, God is in control. If princes are raised up to overwhelm that area of Shiloh and the whole of the temple brought low, God is in control. Or if God builds it up to last forever and ever, God is in control. He holds the future in his hands. Why does she view this? Every day, life and death, wealth and well-being, all of it relies on God and nothing relies on us. It is because in worship she has looked into the face of God and has beheld him. Because he is the subject of her worship. It's the inevitable effect of worship that is towards God. We see him. And we see what he's like. Like a man or a woman sitting on a hillside looking over the vista again. Describe what you see. look into the face of God, you see this sort of God. Is there assurance there? I think there is. Is there assurance for hard seasons? I think there is. Is there assurance for good seasons? I think there is. Is there assurance that denies our ability to control our own destiny? I think there is. And I think that's comforting. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures and for their teaching. Lord, for the ancient worship of a faithful woman. Lord, I pray that you would confront us in our own practice of worship, that, Lord, you would help us to give to you worship that's right and honors you. Father in heaven, we pray for your help. Lord, we would desire to be a people who worship you rightly, but also who would receive from you a great measure of blessing in the act of praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.